I invite you to open your Bibles tonight. Luke chapter 7 is where you're going to be. We're going to read from Luke chapter 7. Take a story we find there as our text for consideration this evening. So Luke chapter 7 in your Bible, and we'll read from there in just a moment. Glad to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're especially thankful that you are here. If you're a first-time visitor, we especially want you to have a visitor's packet before you leave tonight. If you don't have one already, you can find one at all three exits to the auditorium. We have return visitors among us. That's always exciting as well, and we're glad that you are back again. We appreciate that so very much. And again, if there's anything that you would like to know more about or questions you have, obviously you're finding something here that's helping you in your relationship with God. We'd like to talk with you more about that, and we hope that you will share any of your questions or concerns with us. But we're glad that you're here tonight. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading a little bit of a longer reading, starting in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees was requesting him, talking about Jesus, to dine with him. And so Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in that city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's one of the most powerful stories in the Gospels of who Jesus is, how he sees people, and how we tend to see people. In one sense, in each of these people in the story, Jesus, the woman, and the Pharisee, you see a different way of seeing ourselves or seeing others and their sinfulness, their need of forgiveness, and their relationship or lack thereof with God. In particular, in the woman, we see thankfulness. She understands who Jesus is and what he can do for her. She is thankful. She is penitent. And especially in this woman, we see the power of humility. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but sin cannot long exist or coexist with humility. See, humility acknowledges need. It acknowledges dependence. It knows it's not adequate in and of itself. Above all, humility recognizes the sin that each of us have in our lives that needs forgiveness. Humility is not stopped by shame or embarrassment. In the case of this woman, she doesn't care who sees or what they think. All that matters to her is what Jesus sees and what he thinks. Humility defines its hope and being helped by others, because humility knows that we are not adequate in and of ourselves to get through life in a physical way, let alone spiritual needs that we have. Humility and forgiveness go hand in hand. Humility and the conquering of sin are a crucial combination. Even for Jesus, who himself knew personally no sin, even for Jesus, humility was part of how he got through this world and fulfilled the Father's will. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer put it this way, describing Jesus. He first of all encourages us, he says in verse 2 of Hebrews 12. He says to us, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." And here's what you see when you do that. When you look at Jesus, what you see is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Here's the phrase that catches my eye tonight, though. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, listen now, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes to the cross despising the shame.
You see, to obey God, to do what was right, even if he personally had no culpability for sin, to do what was right and to fulfill the Father's will, he had to be punished as though he were a sinner, as though he deserved what he got. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the law said. And Jesus understood what his crucifixion meant and what it said. And yet he does what he has to do, despising the shame. In other words, he did not allow the embarrassment, the humiliation, the shamefulness of what the cross meant for him to stop him from doing what he needed to do. Why? Because in Jesus is the epitome of humility. And Jesus recognizes in the woman, unlike the Pharisee, a kindred spirit in that she is somebody who understands the way for the human being to get through life before God is the way of humility. We despise the shame. It doesn't matter if it embarrasses us. We do what is right and we do what we have to. Now, in this story, the powerful irony of what goes on here and the dynamic within this story, the powerful dynamic is this. So Jesus is gracious to a sinful woman, which leads to his host, the Pharisee, Simon, doubting that Jesus can be a prophet given his lapse, if you will, in judgment. And the way this is written in the original language, the original implies that the man actually doubts Jesus' prophetic abilities, because surely if he were really a prophet, he would know who and what this woman is, and he would have nothing to do with her, because after all, surely Jesus, if he really were a prophet and a representative of God, somebody in tune with God, surely Jesus would see this woman the way I, the Pharisee, see her, and would have nothing whatsoever to do with her. And so the powerful irony of this story is that because Jesus is gracious to this sinful woman, the host, Simon, begins to doubt that Jesus can be a prophet, because obviously he can't see, he doesn't know who she is, which ironically results in Jesus prophesying to him about his own heart and emotions, because Jesus knows exactly what's going on. So he says, "I have something to say to you, Simon." "Say it, teacher." And I don't know about you, but whenever Jesus has something to say, you almost always know you're going to be the one getting corrected. And so there's an implied warning from Jesus to this Pharisee. He probably, if he sees himself at all as a sinner, he probably only sees himself as a very little sinner. Jesus tells him a story. Two debtors, 550. It doesn't matter what the denarii are in the sense that it's not our economic system. You understand the basic point. Somebody owes $1,000, somebody owes $50. There's a big debt and a small debt. They are both forgiven. Who appreciates it more, do you think, Jesus asks? Well, I suppose, the Pharisee says, the person who was forgiven more, who didn't have to pay back the larger debt. "You've judged correctly," Jesus says. Because, you see, Simon, your love, your appreciation for God and for his forgiveness must not be that great, because you have not appreciated the depth of forgiveness that God has made available to you. Instead, you judge this woman to make yourself feel better about yourself. And Jesus' challenge is such a way of looking at sin. And so I look at others and I look at their sinfulness, and I always find a way to rationalize myself as better than they are. It's a way of looking at life. It's a way of looking at the others. It's a way of looking at myself, where we always move the goalpost so that I am better than them. It's funny how we do that. I mean, there's just something natural about moving the goalposts, always redefining ourselves in the best possible light. Reminds me of a video I recently saw of a sweet little boy, a little baseball cap, baseball bat, baseball glove. He goes out to an empty baseball field all by himself, and he goes up to home plate. Maybe you've seen this before. It's been floating around for a while, I think. I just recently came across it. The little boy screams at the top of his lungs, "I am the greatest batter in the world." He throws the ball up, and he swings for the fence, and he whiffs. The ball hits the ground. He looks down at it and says, "Strike one." He picks up the ball and he screams again, "I'm the greatest batter in the world," and he throws it up and he swings again. The ball hits the ground, strike two. Now he's got to get serious, and so he spits in his hands and gets a little dirt and rubs it and gets the bat. And "I am the greatest batter in the world," and he throws it up for the third time, and the video slows down here at this point, you know, slow motion, dramatic effect. He swings with all his might, his facial expression, his little body torquing, and the ball hits the ground again. And he stands there looking at the ball on the ground, and slowly lifts his head with a new smile on his face, dejection gone, and screams, "I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." And I love that. On one level, that's optimism in children. But in human beings, in adults, isn't that too often what we do, where we always move the goalposts so that we're okay the way we are? How we see ourselves too often changes based upon our needs psychologically. We're always going to be the one who's right. We're always going to be the one who's better. You see, in the real sense, it's not so much that there are actually some who sin more and those who sin less. The real difference Jesus is getting at is how we see ourselves in relation to our need for forgiveness. In other words, let's put it this way. Simon may have quantitatively fewer sins, but they are qualitatively no different from this woman. He may not have sinned as much, as greatly, as publicly or extravagantly, but in reality, they both need forgiveness. They may not be the same quantitatively, but qualitatively, they both have to stand before God's judgment and depend upon His mercy. And at the end of the day, God believes in the power of His forgiveness. Jesus believes in the power of His forgiveness to restore relationships with sinners who will recognize that whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, we're both in the hole on this. It is the self-righteous who fight that power, that love of God offered in forgiveness by refusing to acknowledge their own need of forgiveness, that even if there's more or less, at the end of the day, there's still somebody who cannot pay the bill, all while simultaneously denying others as worthy of God's attention. The self-righteous too often rationalize themselves. Surely you can almost hear Simon in his heart, as it were, perhaps. If I even needed forgiveness, my small sins would be pardonable, not your spectacular failings. See, God looks at sinners and sees them as people who He can still make something with, yet we look at them too often, the way Simon did if we're not careful, as those who are beyond all hope, who certainly don't deserve or need God's grace like I do. Too often we see in other people stereotypes and caricatures. This one's the sinner, that one's the Pharisee. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is, ladies and gentlemen, to see people as caricatures and how differently you see what somebody does or their struggles or their needs if you actually know them up close instead of just from a distance? Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to be judgmental of people you don't know or don't know well? Have you noticed how we tend to be much more lax and slack in our judgmentalism with those we know personally and deeply? At the end of the day, this story here from Luke's gospel drives home the power of seeing sin for what it is and recognizing the power of freely offered forgiveness to all alike, whether we sin much or whether we sin little, whether we sin greatly or whether we sin smallly. All of us alike, have debts we cannot pay. And so we need to learn to see sin like Jesus saw it. There's something about Jesus in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed this? There is something about Jesus in the Gospels where sinners always knew that they could come to Him and find support. Because sometimes what I'm afraid of is that sometimes with us, if we're not careful, there can be a hesitancy by those in sin to fear our rejection and our scorn if they come before us. But in the gospel, sinners always knew they could come to Jesus and they could find support. And so we need to learn to see sin like Jesus. The reasons that we don't so often are several. I think part of the problem is sometimes we make distinctions between other sins and our own. My sins are always moments of weakness. Your sins are always defects in your character. My sins are by definition small, trivial, minor, and private. After all, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. Other sins are large and substantially impact others always. My sins don't ripple the pond. Yours, however, that's another matter. We make distinctions between external sins and internal sins. We make distinctions in our minds between sins of action and sins of the heart. My sins of the heart, the greed, the covetousness, the lust, the anger, the jealousy, the malice, the hatred that you can't see but are alive and well in the well of my heart. Those things get a pass. But your struggles with language, with modesty, with actions that I can see, those are signs of your spiritual failures. Whereas Jesus would see no difference. Sometimes we make distinctions between sins of commission and sins of omission. I just can't help but notice all your failures and all the things you do that are wrong, but don't notice the fact that while I don't do all those wrong things you do, I also don't do any of the good things I'm supposed to do. You recognize, ladies and gentlemen, there are two ways to sin in the Bible. You can sin by doing things. You can sin by not doing things. Sinning by doing things, we recognize that good and well. Those are the things that we often focus on and talk about the most. You can sin by not doing things as well. It's a common refrain in the Bible, but just to illustrate it in a couple of places, in Titus chapter 3, twice in just a handful, in just a short space of a few verses, Paul tells Titus, first of all, in verse 3, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, listen now, will be careful to engage in good deeds. God doesn't want people who just don't sin in terms of actively doing wrong. God wants people who actually do good. And for some reason, we never seem to see our sinfulness in terms of all the things for God we leave undone. Before that chapter is even over, by verse 14, the Apostle Paul goes on and says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. They need to learn to do good, not just to not do wrong. So that, listen now, so that they will not be unfruitful, Paul says. Too often we let ourselves off the hook. The fact that I, or you or I may not be fruitful in God's service isn't the point. At least I'm not a sinner like somebody else. The fact that I bear no fruit for God, that doesn't matter. And yet here it is as explicit and crystal clear as can be in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. As explicit and clear as can be, you can sin by doing, but you can sin by not doing as well. If we're going to learn to see sin the way Jesus does, we have to learn that the way too often in our minds and our hearts that we make distinctions between sins of commission and sins of omission has got to change. Sometimes we make distinctions between the sins of non-Christians and the sins of Christians. Sometimes what we do is we look at somebody who's not a Christian and they sin, and of course that's what we expect. They're in the world, they haven't obeyed the gospel, and so what do you expect? They're in the world. And when they become a Christian, we sit there and we say, look at their former way of life and how they've gotten rid of that and how much they changed and how wonderful that is. But why is it sometimes we are much more hesitant with our own brothers and sisters in Christ when they stumble into sin to basically say, when they overcome it, look how well they've done overcoming temptation and things. We celebrate people from the world who get out of it, but we don't often nearly as much celebrate our brethren who get out of it. At least not in the same way and to the same degree. And then sometimes we make distinctions between confessed sins and hidden sins. Too often, at least is how it's perceived, I think, by some people sometimes, we look down on others who have to publicly acknowledge their faults while never having the courage to confess our own. And so the shameful things are the sins that are confessed, when the real shame is all the sin that's hidden and covered over. What would Jesus see? What would Jesus say? With God, there's always this great balancing act. With God, there's always this great balancing act between judgment and between mercy, between hating sin and loving the sinner. Yes, on the one hand, with mercy, there is always the risk that mercy and grace will be abused. There's always that risk and that danger. God himself takes that risk anyways. In Romans chapter 6, you understand why Romans chapter 6 even has to exist and even has to be in the Bible. Because basically when Paul is, he's writing this great treatise on the gospel and what it is and how it works. As Paul's writing this wonderful exposition of God's love and how it works to save our souls. And he basically reminds that we are not under law, we are under grace, in the sense that the penalty of the law will not have the final say. God, in his grace and mercy, will pay the penalty of that law himself personally in the cross of Jesus so that he can show mercy to us who are sinners. But the danger becomes people who realize that at the end of the day, God will basically not make you pay the price for sin. There's a risk people are going to take advantage of that. I mean, after all, we know that, don't we? How often have you been nice to somebody only to have it come back and they take advantage of you? God runs the exact same risk with us, but he shows the mercy anyways. Romans chapter 6, Paul understands in two different places that there will be objections and concerns raised about this gospel of grace that he preaches. Paul, this is prone to abuse. Don't you understand, his imaginary opponent might say, if we don't have strict scrutiny and harsh judgment and absolute rule and clarity, people are going to take God to the cleaners, man. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we just keep sinning so that grace can abound even more, maybe? If God likes grace so much, God forbid, Paul says. Don't you understand that just because you've been given a second chance doesn't mean you ask for a third? And then in verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Since God is going to basically cut us slack through the gospel, should we just go ahead and live sloppily? Because after all, God's going to be here to clean up the mess? May it never be, Paul says. Don't you understand that you're a slave to either God or to the world and Satan? It's the principle that matters. Whose side are you on? At the end of the day, the magnificence of God is that God found a way to balance his desire to show us mercy with his natural need to enforce his judgment. In Romans chapter 3, just earlier in the book, and one of the most magnificent passages that I bring up from time to time, because I think it is absolutely one of those passages is the heart of understanding the Bible and what God is up to in human history. And Paul in Romans 3, beginning down about verse 21 or so. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Pharisee and the woman. You and me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe it's a lot, maybe it's a little, but the point is everyone has a bill they can't pay. And if you have a bill you can't pay, you get foreclosed on. If you have a bill you can't pay, you're in trouble. If you have a bill you can't pay, you're bankrupt. Whether it's by a little or by a lot, you're bankrupt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. All of us, ladies and gentlemen, if we're all falling short of the glory of God, all of us are by God's gift saved. Being justified as a gift by his grace for the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, God had to demonstrate that he really was a righteous God, that sin matters, that right and wrong matters, that he's not just a God who talks a good game but then doesn't back up what he says. If you do this, you will die, he told Adam and Eve. Does he mean that or not? See, he's passed over sins. So many people have not died in a sense, at least not immediately, not spectacularly, for what they have done against the Almighty. Is he serious or not? All these sins have been passed over. What about God's righteousness? He's demonstrated that in the cross, Paul says. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, and here's one of the most spectacular half sentences in all the Bible, so that he would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that he could be just. So that his righteous anger against sin could be pacified. So that his integrity could be upheld. That what God says comes to pass. And if the soul sins, it will die. But at the same time, God is love. And love is about relationship. And he wants to save relationship if at all possible. How can he possibly, while upholding his standards, offer us mercy? Well, he'll take the penalty himself. He'll become one of us. And in our form, allow himself to be broken in Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. So that both justice and mercy can be displayed. Will it be abused? Oh yes, he knows it will be abused. Will it be some people who think that they're above it all? Oh yes, there will be some people who think that they are above it all and don't need what he has done. They won't listen to what he says. All have sinned. But that's who God is and that's how God works. And there was just something about Jesus. There was just something about Jesus. People always knew with Jesus you could come. And he'd tell you what you needed to hear. But he'd give you hope. And he'd give you mercy. And he'd give you forgiveness. And he'd give you your humanity. And so the apostle says still in chapter 3, back up in verse 9, to drive the point home. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, whether we recognize it or not, we've all been forgiven much. At the end of the day, all the woman cared about was getting to Jesus. It's all she cared about. What about you this evening? How badly you want to get to Jesus? Maybe you're here this evening and you need the forgiveness that His blood offers. You're here this evening and you need to recognize, whether it's 50 denarii or 500 denarii, you've got a debt you can't pay. And all that matters tonight is that you get to Jesus. You come forward tonight and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, your full assurance of the power of His blood to save your soul. Repent of your sins and we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already. You need the prayers of the saints. You need the forgiveness of God. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. He's here. He listens. He forgives. And we will too. We can help you get right with God in any way. Why don't you talk to us about it right now while we stand and while we sing.